Have your Bibles, I'd like to ask you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Once again, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 5. We are engaged on Sunday mornings in a series of messages on the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, which I believe is one of the greatest sections of the Word of God that we have in the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that sermon begins with what we normally think of and call the Beatitudes. And we're going to select another Beatitude this morning in Matthew chapter number 5, verse number 6. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 6. The Bible says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Were I to ask you the question, "Are you a Christian?" what would your answer be? If someone were to approach you as you were walking down the street or in the mall or shopping or something of that nature and say, "I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a Christian?" what would your answer be? I believe that probably most people would say, "I'm a Christian." That does not mean that everybody who says they are a Christian, but most folks think they are. Everybody's a Christian. Ask a man one day that question. He said, "What do you think? I look like a heathen?" Well, are you a Christian? However, if I were to ask you, do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? What would your answer be? Now, be careful. Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Again, the Beatitudes are not given as a requirement of salvation, but rather as a result of salvation. He is not giving us a list of things here that we have to do in order to be saved. He is demonstrating a list of things that we will do because we have been saved. Since there's none that seeketh after God, a lost man will never hunger and thirst after righteousness, but rather unrighteousness. Only God can make a man hungry, and only God can make a man thirsty. I introduced a thought to you in our study last week that I would like to further pursue briefly in this introduction, and that thought is this. There's an orderly development of God's grace seen in the Beatitudes. They're not to be taken as isolated verses, but they all one are vitally, everyone is vitally connected to the other. For instance, in the first Beatitude that says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The foundation of our salvation rests on the awareness of our sinfulness. Blessed are they who recognize their spiritual poverty and their need of a Savior. Now, this is the initial work of the Holy Spirit, I believe, in man's salvation. He's to make him aware of his sins and his spiritual poverty. It is the easiest thing in the world to blame others that are doing things wrong. It's one of the most difficult things to do is to stand before the mirror and say, "I'm the guilty one. I have sinned against God, and I need a Savior." You cannot reach that determination on your own effort. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to do that. When He is come, the Lord Jesus Christ said, He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. A man must see himself a sinner before he can ever be saved. He must see himself in need of a Savior. You'll never be saved as long as you're pointing out the faults of other people. You'll never be saved by comparing your righteousness with somebody else's righteousness. You've got to come to the place of realizing if you're the only person in the world, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize their spiritual poverty. Luke 5, 31 and 32 says, they that are whole need not the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now that's the first beatitude. The second one is built right on it. The developing grace which proceeds from this is self-judgment of man's sinful condition. It was David who said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. This awareness causes the penitent to hate what he sees in himself and desires to repent of it. This is called conversion. And it's the second beatitude. David mourned over his sins. And that second beatitude says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then the third beatitude, such a loathing of one's sinful condition will produce within him a deep humility and meekness. Such a one demands nothing from God, but is grateful for the least of his blessing and his mercy. That's the third beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, I am the least of the apostles. Can you imagine that? I pegged him down as the greatest of the apostles. But you ask Paul what he thought of himself. He said, I am the least of the apostles and not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul did not have a high estimation of himself. He was a humble man. He was a meek man. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And then we come to the fourth one. When a man is empty of self and empty of sin, that is, when he realizes he's a sinner and he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and he says, Lord, take the garbage out of my life. Take the sin out of my life. He realizes he's empty and it leaves him hungry. He no longer desires the old life for fullness. Rather, he begins to hunger and thirst after God. That's the fourth beatitude. Psalm 119, 107 says, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. The word of God is sweeter than honey to my mouth. Not everybody says that. A lot of folks condemn the Bible, criticize the Bible, make jokes about the Bible, laugh at the Bible. But the true child of God says the word of God is sweeter than honey to my mouth. Adam ate the wrong fruit, and the human race has been hungry ever since. We have in this fourth beatitude perhaps the strongest instinctive drive within a human being. What do you suppose that is? The strongest motivating drive in a human life. What does he seek or she for more than anything else? Why is this drive so elevated? The strongest instinctive drive within a human being is not sexual fulfillment. It's not perfect health. It's not abundant wealth. It's not achievement or popularity, but rather it is hunger for food and thirst for water. This comes ahead of everything else. We must have food, dear ones, and we must have water, or we will die and have nothing. Both are absolutely essential to physical health, and spiritual food and spiritual water are absolutely essential to spiritual life. You must have these things. Men will steal and kill for food and for water because they represent the necessities for physical life. I want to run a reference in Exodus chapter 16. You need not turn to it. I'll do it quickly. In Exodus chapter number 16, verses 2 through 3, the Bible says about the Israelites under the leadership of Moses, the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. They didn't like their pastor. They didn't even like his assistant, his associate. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Folks, they were starving to death. They didn't have anything to eat. And they realized that was far more important than looking good, or then counting heads and bragging on numbers. They realized they were going to die if they didn't get food to eat, and they wanted to kill the preacher off because he wouldn't do anything about it. Bread's very important. Bread's very important. In Exodus chapter 17, all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Now, all of you who know me, at least know a lot of things about me, I'm not really a strong advocate of water. I do think there's going to be Diet Coke in heaven. Always believe that. To me, water's the most boring drink in the world. So what does it taste like? It tastes like nothing. It's just water. But rather recently, I made an extended trip, did not eat much of anything, did not drink anything, and then I began to pay for it. Later on that afternoon, I began to have my arms begin to jerk a little bit, and I didn't know what the problem was, so I forced a big glass of water down my throat, and I felt so good as a result of it. It's what we're talking about. It is absolutely essential. And the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. Moses said unto them, why chide you with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, where is this that thou hast brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. I mean, they were getting ready to get rid of the preacher. I'm not asking to leave. They're just going to kill him and throw rocks at him, because they were dying for water. They needed thirst. They needed food. Rome experienced a famine in 436 B.C. Thousands of people threw themselves into the Tiber River to drown rather than to starve. Tell you, you study your Bible and you run across some drastic situations. In the book of 2 Kings, chapter number 6, verse 24 and following. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, Help my lord, O king. And he said, If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor? Out of a wine press? And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? And she answered, Now listen, church. This woman said unto me, Give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her, On the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. And she hid her son. Why in the world? What would make a woman, what would make a mother go to the extreme of eating her own children? One word. Hunger. People will kill for a biscuit. They'll kill for a cracker. It's the strongest drive of the human life. And out of that strong drive, the Lord is teaching a beatitude here that says, Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. This beatitude speaks of a spiritual hunger and a spiritual thirst. The context, the verses that come before it, the verses that come after it, they are all spiritual. For instance, blessed are the poor in spirit. That speaks of spiritual poverty. Blessed are they that mourn speaks of spiritual mourning, grieving. Blessed are the meek. That speaks of spiritual humility, spiritual meekness. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst speaks of spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst. There's a difference between physical hunger and spiritual hunger. The context is spiritual. The context is descriptive of every believer. Our Lord is teaching this. It's a part of the Sermon on the Mount. A believer is one who recognizes his spiritual poverty. If you've never recognized that, then I do not see how you could ever call yourself a Christian without realizing your spiritual poverty. A believer is one who mourns over his sins. It breaks his heart. He's disappointed with himself. He feels bad about it. And if you and I can sin and it doesn't bother us, is another sign we probably don't know the Lord. A believer is one who is meek and controlled by God. Not one who advertises or boasts of his ability and his being and what he can do and things of that nature. He's meek and he's controlled by God. And a believer is one who hungers and thirsts after God. Let me quickly give you some examples of this. Moses had some mountaintop experiences, did he not? He was walking out in the desert one day and he saw a bush. Now, that's not anything really to be surprised about. But the thing is, the bush was on fire and it wouldn't go out. It would not be extinguished. It burned and it burned and it burned. And a voice spoke to him out of the bush and said, Take your shoes off of your feet, because the ground whereon you stand is holy ground. I don't know about Moses. I don't think I'd ever forget anything like that. It was a marvelous experience that he had. What about the parting of the Red Sea? Lord, here's the sea. I've got 2 million Jews with me. We've got to cross the sea. Half of them can't swim. Many of them are children. Some of them are babies. How are we going to ford this sea ahead of us? What an obstacle. And God said, Speak to the children of Israel that they go forward. And the Red Sea parted and they were able to make a path and go through it. I mean, that's something to talk about. That's something to tell your children, isn't it? He built a tabernacle for God. And Jews to this day speak of Moses, whom God used to build the tabernacle, and Solomon, whom God used to build the temple. Those are great things indeed. But you know what? When he got toward the close of his life, He said, Lord, I want to ask you for something. And he already had a tremendous history there. But there's one thing I want more than anything else. And the Lord said, what is it? He said, I want to see your glory. That's more important than the Red Sea. That's more important than building the tabernacle. To be able to see the full-blown glory of God. Hungering and thirsty. Not satisfied spiritually where he was living. He wanted something more than what he had spiritually. He had a hunger for it. He had a thirst for it. David is another example. In Psalm 63, verse 1, it begins by saying, O God, thou art my God. Now, that's an important statement. And it's an important revelation. God, you are my God. But he didn't stop there. He said, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. What about the Apostle Paul? What a dramatic experience on the road to Damascus. What a mighty preacher of the gospel he became. But you know what he said just prior to his death? Not immediately prior to his death, but not too many years past that he would die. He said in Philippians 3:10 that I may know him. I want to know him. How well do you know him? This is an intimate knowledge that Paul is speaking of here. Not just a gum-smacking accepting Jesus as your Savior, and I sure am glad I'm a Christian now, don't have to worry about that anymore, but that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made like him in his death, hungering for spiritual things, thirsting for spiritual things. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst, they shall be filled. I like what John Darby had to say. To be hungry is not enough. I must be really starving to know what is in God's heart toward me. Now, I'm going to give you something profound here, Mr. Darby said. You need to get this. You need to hear it with both ears. When the prodigal son was hungry, he went to the hog pen and fed his body with the husk that the swine did eat. But when he got to craving and starving, he went to his father. You let that one sink in for a moment. It's not just a little hunger pain that causes me to attend an Easter sunrise service. I'm talking about a compelling craving. I must be in church. I must be in the Word of God. Hunger and craving for the Lord. The object of spiritual hunger is righteousness. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst, what? After righteousness. After righteousness. Righteousness should be sought after by the child of God. This is not self-righteousness, which is living a better life or making a few more Reformation statements at January the 1st or the New Year, but God's righteousness, which is the gift of God's grace, that God might load me down with His righteousness. Righteousness in the Old Testament is many times equated with salvation. As a matter of fact, many times in the Old Testament, it's like righteousness is a synonym with salvation. When you find salvation, you find righteousness. And when you find righteousness, you find salvation. Take a moment. We'll be back to Matthew in just a minute. But take a moment to turn over to Isaiah chapter 46. verses 12 through 13. Isaiah 46. While you're there, shift back to chapter 45. We don't want to miss verse 8. Chapter 45 of Isaiah, verse 8. The equation, the equalness of righteousness and salvation. Drop down, this is Isaiah 45, verse 8. Drop down, you heavens from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness. Now, last night, the skies were pouring down hell. But he said, let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open and let them bring forth salvation. Using righteousness as a synonym of salvation. And let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Now, in Isaiah 46, verses 12 through 13. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. I will bring, or I will bear, my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. When I bring my righteousness, I bring my salvation. In the 51st chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 51, verse number 5. My righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth. And mine arm shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me. And on mine arm shall they trust. Talking about his righteousness, which is his salvation. Righteousness and salvation. And in chapter number 56, verse 1 of Isaiah. Thus saith the Lord, keep you judgment and do justice. For my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. When my salvation comes, my righteousness will be there. When my righteousness is revealed, salvation will be there. How they're used so often in the Old Testament as synonyms, one meaning basically the same as the other. And in Isaiah chapter 61, verse number 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness. There's no such thing as being saved apart from being righteous. And a man who is righteous is a man who has been saved by the grace of God. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. What is this righteousness? What is this righteousness? There's a passage of Scripture in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, that says this. Verse 10 basically says that all have broken the laws of God. What does it say? For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You see, you don't have to break all the commandments. All you have to do is just break one of them. And all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All people stand guilty before God. Every last one of us. Verse 11 says, no man is justified by the law. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. We're not justified by keeping the law. We're justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 12, law is doing. Faith is believing. The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. And then that glorious verse 13, Christ paid the penalty for the broken law. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And the summation of it is in chapter 2 of Galatians, verse number 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We're not saved by obeying the law. We're saved by the unmerited favor of God, namely the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, this is a pronounced righteousness. What do we mean by a pronounced righteousness? It speaks of a legal imputed righteousness whereby God pronounces an unclean sinner to be clean. There's a theological term for that. It's called justification. Justification. Justification is an act whereby God imputes the righteousness of His Son onto the believing sinner, and that sinner is made righteous in the eyes of God. Not by anything he ever did, but because of an imputed righteousness onto his account. He's justified. Justified. It is a pronounced righteousness. But it is further a practical righteousness. In Romans 8:9, the scripture says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." That when God saves us by his grace, he begins to conform us into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that every day we live, we ought to exemplify the Lord Jesus more than we did the day before. It's a growing process. As you and I grow, we ask ourselves and should this question, am I growing more like Him or less like Him? Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. After righteousness. It's a practical righteousness. And this is sanctification. He sets us apart. And every day we become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Till we come into the unity of the faith, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That when men see us, they no longer see us. They see Christ who lives within us. That's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Hungering and thirsting speak of desperation. Do they not? Hungering and thirsting speak of desperation. I remember as a small child, and I don't think children have changed any. Something happens when a child comes in from school. He said, "I'm starved to death when supper." When we're going to have craving, hungry for it. Could I just go ahead and eat a little bit now? No, it'll be ready in about an hour. I can't wait. I'll die if I have to wait an hour. Hungering, craving for it. Now, we don't know a whole lot about hunger, real hunger for food in this land called America. We're a land of plenty. But I'm telling you, there are people in other places in our world that would give anything in this world to eat one drop of bread falling from your table on any given day. They're hungry, hungry, hungry. And when a man gets so hungry, he begins to crave for one thing. I need food. I need food. I need food. A psychological test was performed between a man and a woman. They were husband and they were wife. And they said, "We love each other and we live off of love." You ever heard that one before? Sometimes I've had couples who come and say, "We want to get married." I look to the boy and I say, "Well, let me ask you a question. Where do you work?" "Oh, I don't have a job." "Okay. Honey, where do you work?" "Well, I don't have a job either." "We're just going to live on love. Don't depend on it." It won't work. Anyway, they had this clinical psychological test. They put a man and his wife in a cell, and they were there for several days without any food whatsoever. He still loved her. She still loved him until the hunger pain set in. And then they brought a saucer with a piece of bread on it and slipped it between the bars and sat it there. And at first, he looked at his wife and said, "Honey, you go ahead. I know you're more hungry than I am." And she said, "No, I can't eat. I couldn't eat. And you're not eating also. And this kind. But after a few days, my dear friends, they started clawing their eyes out and fighting one another who could get to the bread the quickest. I'm telling you, my dear friends, it's a craving. It is a craving when you get to the point that you think you're going to die because of starvation. That's what he's talking about. Blessed, blessed, blessed are they that hunger, crave, and thirst for what? Righteousness, not recognition. Righteousness. Not to be Mr. and Mrs. Who's Who on college campuses, but righteousness. Not to go out and have a good time and my kids can do more than your kids can do. No, for righteousness. They're the only ones that shall be filled. And I believe this is one of the reasons why we have so many empty Christians in church today. You don't eat enough. And you don't drink enough of the spiritual provisions of the Lord. And you're going to be a skeleton the rest of your life unless you make some changes in your life. You say, "I don't like you." I don't care what you think of me. I'm telling you what's so today. You stop eating, you stop drinking, you die. And there's nothing in the world as a substitute for spiritual food and spiritual drink. Speaks of desperation. Job in chapter 23. We are studying Job every Wednesday night. Now, Brother Brash is going to give you a break, and we need a break from that. And he'll be teaching something else Wednesday night. Looking forward to hearing that message. But Job said in chapter number 23, "Then Job answered and said, 'Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even unto his seat.'" Job was going through a very difficult circumstance in life, illness. He had lost most everything that he had. He said, "Oh, that I could just find him. God won't talk to me, and I've got to have the voice of God." He was hungering for spiritual food, and he was hungering and thirsting for spiritual drink. So it speaks of desperation. The man who is hungry and thirsty cannot be satisfied with anything until his hunger is filled and his thirst is quenched. Then he'll settle down. The initial hungering and thirsting, I believe, is a longing to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. More than anything else in the world, I want the Lord to be my Savior. I hunger and thirst after Him. The Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" He was desperate. And then there is a continual hungering and thirsting and longing to be like Christ. In 1 John chapter 3, 2 and 3, "Beloved, now are you the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Hungering for Him. The result of hungering for Christ. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Here's the result. They shall be filled. They shall be filled. Filled with the peace of God. the peace of God. Talk a lot about peace. Very few people have peace. Peace does not come from a pill bottle. It doesn't come from a gin bottle. It doesn't come from a sedative bottle, my dear priest. It doesn't come from a prescription. It comes from the Lord Jesus Himself. My peace give I unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Filled with the peace of God. Nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that His blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of His favor. Keep the way clear. Let nothing between. Anything that comes between me, comes between you and our Lord, is not worth it. It's not worth it. Filled with the presence of God. I am His, He is mine, in the Song of Solomon. Filled with the power of God, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The Lord Jesus said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. In the conclusion of our study this morning, I want to give you four marks of a genuine hunger and thirst for God. Four characteristics or marks of a genuine hunger and thirst for God. First of all, there is a dissatisfaction with self. You ever get burnout on you? I got some people, I don't like them. Do you like you? You ever got to that place before? You just don't like you anymore. Are you satisfied with the spiritual level that you're living on? And every one of us who've been saved by the grace of God live on a spiritual level. Are you satisfied with where you live in Him? Or do you want more? You really want more? There's a dissatisfaction with self. Another characteristic, being a mark of genuine hunger and thirst for God, is a freedom from external things for satisfaction. A freedom from external things for satisfaction. Whether houses, cars, income, movies, sports, hobbies, travel, entertainment. It is being free from those external things. They don't satisfy nearly as much as you think they do. Thirdly, is a craving for the Word of God. A craving for the Word of God. Not just a hunger, a craving. Craving for the Word of God. Love to hear the Word of God taught. I love to hear the Word of God read. I appreciate Doc this morning in that book of Titus. What a rich passage, brother. He shared the Word of God with us today. He read God's Word today for us. A craving for the Word of God. And fourthly, a desire to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not satisfied with the knowledge I have of Christ. I want to know more about Him. I want to be more for Him. I'm not satisfied on that spiritual level. One verse of Scripture, Revelation 7:16. It is said of that white throne throng in heaven, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. And the writer of the song said, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Blessed are they that mourn. Yes. Blessed are they that realize their spiritual poverty. Yes. Blessed are the meek. Yes. But blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. This verse will cut you to pieces. Let's stand, please, for prayer.